Please remain standing for our scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 1, if you turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, and we will just read the first two verses of the chapter. And in the sermon, we'll give our attention only to verse 1. There's much to unpack here. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And God's people say, please be seated. Well, as I mentioned earlier this morning, this afternoon, we begin a new series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This is a wonderful letter. It's a letter that is ultimately about God and His glory. It's a letter that puts the glory of God on full display. My friends, this is a most marvelous letter in that it brings before us the majesty of God in so very many wondrous ways. For instance, it's majestic in how God's plan of redemption is shown to have had its root in eternity past, even before the foundation of the world. His glory is further revealed in how He was pleased to accomplish His work of redemption by uniting us to Jesus Christ, His Son, and joining us together in the glorious body of Christ, even His church. And His glory is also further revealed in what the Lord has in store for us when His people leave this world. Furthermore, this letter is glorious in describing how we were made alive in Christ after having come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. How we've become the children of God, although we were once children of God's wrath by nature. How we've been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How we who were once far off and strangers to the covenants of promise have been brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. My friends, this is just a small sampling of how the glory of God abounds through this letter. And this letter is glorious, and it is glorious indeed. So we're beginning this afternoon a journey that I trust will fill each one of us with awe at every step along the way. It will fill us with awe if we would have eyes of faith to take in the splendor of what the apostle brings to our attention, verse after verse, word after word, throughout this wonderful epistle. And so to this end, I have something to ask of you as we begin this journey. I would ask you, my friends, that you remember to pray each week for these opportunities that the Lord provides for us to sit under His word and to take in all that He has in store for us from week to week. Pray for the preaching, but also pray that the Lord would bless the hearing and the receiving of these messages in order that we might be all the more equipped to glorify Him as the glorious body of Christ on earth. So let's begin our journey. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to limit ourselves to just the first verse of the opening of this letter. And we do so because there is actually quite a bit to unpack. It might not seem so at first glance, but there is much here just in the opening verse of this letter. It begins, Paul saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, Paul begins this letter, as he does many other letters that he wrote to the churches, by reminding us not only of his apostleship, but also reminding us of the source of his apostleship. We're told he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, what is an apostle? Well, an apostle is essentially a messenger. And so Paul, we are told, is a messenger of Jesus Christ, which is to say, Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church, is the one who, the very one who was given all authority in heaven and on earth, is the very one who commissioned Paul to be his messenger. Okay? He was commissioned by the will of God, reminding us that Jesus Christ is God, right? By the will of God. He's a messenger, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Christ is the one who appointed him to be this messenger. And so we learn from that right out the gate. We're dealing with the fact that we have a statement of Christ's deity here at the beginning of the letter. He was commissioned, again, by the will of God. And this is to say then that this wasn't something that Paul set out to become. It wasn't something that Paul ever aspired to be, okay? Indeed, to become an apostle wasn't something he could ever become according to his own will, but rather he was called and he was commissioned to be an apostle, not by his own will, but by the very will of God. And we can see this plainly in how the Lord went about commissioning him to serve in this glorious position. You recall the fact that Paul was initially the one who persecuted Christ and his church. We learn from the scriptures that he was even present at the stoning of Stephen, the very first martyr of the New Testament church. And we also learn that one day, as Paul was traveling on the Damascus Road and persecuting Christians along the way, that on that road, Jesus met with them in a most marvelous manner. And we read about that account in the book of Acts in chapter 9. Listen to what we read there, verse 3. As he, that is Paul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. It was shortly after this that he began by taking up the work that Christ the King had given him to do, commissioned him to do. And because Paul was not among the original 12 apostles, we find him recounting then the divine origin of his apostleship in a number of letters. Again and again, he has to kind of let people know, listen, I know I'm not among your ordinary apostles. I wasn't there during the earthly ministry of Christ. I wasn't chosen to be an apostle in that ordinary way by which he chose the other apostles. And so again and again, he goes back and he gives this these credentials to let people know that this isn't something he's done on his own. He didn't just take up this commission on his own. Okay? For instance, he recounts this in the letter, in his opening words of the letter to the churches of Galatia, when he put it like this in the first chapter, first verse of that letter. He said, Paul, an apostle, and then he says this, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In that same chapter, he goes on to talk about this further, verses 11 and 12. He goes on to say, But I make known to you, brethren, writing to the churches, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He had a special encounter with Christ, and God revealed the message of the gospel to him that he was to proclaim. okay, to the Gentiles. And he never forgot the fact that God's calling upon him was purely and essentially of grace. And you see that reflected in what he says in verse 13 of that passage. For he says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." That's his testimony. And then he adds these words in verses 15 and 16 of that passage. He says, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Why didn't he immediately confer with flesh and blood? Because he didn't have to. Jesus Christ commissioned him in person. Okay? You see, Paul wants his readers to fully understand that the letters that he wrote as an apostle are letters that God himself commissioned him to write by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He wants to make sure people understand that he's been called and he's been set apart as a messenger or a herald of the King of Kings. So he's a herald of the King, commissioned by the King. So the letter we have before us here is not simply the words of a mere man sharing his thoughts with those who would read his letter. Rather, this is a letter that comes from heaven above. And the words found within this letter are inspired by none other than the Lord God himself. Paul is but a messenger. He is but a messenger whom the Lord set apart to convey this message to his church both then and ever since then, throughout all the ages, even to this day. And so let us praise God for preserving his word such that we can hear him speak to us even today as we take up and read this letter that he has sent to us from heaven above. So we know who the messenger is. Let's now consider who the recipients are. Look again at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. As we begin to think about the recipients, we do well to appreciate the fact that this letter was initially written to believers, many think, in Ephesus, right? And I say many think because not all manuscripts have in Ephesus, but it's believed that that's the main group of people he's sending it to. And Ephesus, you know, was a place where Paul had visited on a few occasions and a place where he had spent 3 years teaching and preaching the full counsel of God to the church there. But it's interesting to note, though, that how unlike many of his other letters, this letter to the Ephesians, in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul doesn't greet anybody by name in this particular letter. In fact, it's for this reason that some scholars believe that this was intended not just to be a letter to the saints in Ephesus, though it is to them, but also to the other churches throughout Asia Minor. And that's the reason they believe this, is because it's unlike the other letters where he has personal greetings and he's talking about knowing the things that are going on within the context of the church, and he's addressing certain various things that are going on in those churches. That doesn't exist in the letter to the Ephesians. Okay, so for that reason, it's believed that this is more to be read as a general letter to the churches. And that's good for us to know, because we're included among those churches to whom the Lord would give this letter. Yeah? Not just for any one church, but it's to all of Christ's church that this letter is written and given to us. We read that this is a letter that is written to the saints. Those who are saints are the recipients of this letter. I'd like to spend just a little bit of time this afternoon thinking through what is intended by this term saints here, because this is a term that is oftentimes misunderstood, both inside and outside the church. Many people, when they hear the word saint, immediately think about, it's a reference to somebody who's really good, right? Somebody who's really good. When somebody does something especially nice or especially kind or especially good, a person might see that and refer to that person, well, isn't he or she a saint, right? Hear that from time to time. Or in contrast, a person might say of somebody that is on the other side of things and say, well, that person certainly is no saint, right? And so it has to do with the conduct of the person, whether we determine a person is people might speak of them as being a saint or not. But the term is often used to describe somebody, though, who's especially holy or especially pious. It's another way in which it's used. Some people think, well, that person's really at another level of holiness, another level of piety. That person is a saint. And a large part of the reason people tend to think that way of saints, as I just mentioned, is likely much to do with how the Roman Catholics and others define the word and how that word is used in the way that the Roman Catholics use it. For example, according to one Roman Catholic source, it says there that the term saint is reserved for those individuals who have led a holy and exemplary life and have now entered heaven. And so the process of becoming a saint, they say, is termed canonization. And the first known canonization was of Ulrich of Augsburg in 973. Goes on to say that within the Catholic Church, there exists a special department. It's called the Congregation of the Causes of the Saints, which oversees this whole process. They would thoroughly investigate the life of the individual, checking for orthodox belief and any miracles claimed as a result of their intercession. The appearance of miracles is taken that the person is now in heaven and can intercede for us as part of what they call the communion of saints. And so once the congregation has completed their work, the Pope may issue a decree declaring the person to be blessed, that is, beatified. Once beatified, another miracle is then required to allow the Pope to declare the individual a saint. A feast day may then be allocated, and veneration of the saint is encouraged. That's the way the Roman Catholics think of saints. Now, reading Paul's letter and the way that the word is used in many other letters in the New Testament, are we to conclude then that the recipients of his letters are particularly those kinds of people? Just them? That's who it's written to? Roman Catholic Catechism even goes on to say that we can and we should ask these saints to intercede for us. That's how special, that's how holy and pious they are. That you are to venerate them and ask them to intercede for you. Rome and even Eastern Orthodox churches go even so far as to encourage people to choose patron saints and to even give names of saints to their children. And in doing so, the people are assured that the saint will then intercede for them. They even say that they do not cease to intercede with the Father for us as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth. You see, these people are so special, so holy, so pious, they've gone above and beyond what God would have ever required of them, such that they've treasured up merit, the merit of righteousness that can be then used to minister in these different ways to other people. Now, of course, tied together to this teaching about saints also includes the encouragement not only to pray to these saints, but also to adore them and to venerate them. And so as Pastor Rick Phillips notes in his commentary on Ephesians in this passage, he says that one commonly then finds Roman Catholics praying to the saints instead of to God, seeking help from and offering praise to mere dead human beings. He says the idolatry of this practice lies on the very surface. In other words, you don't have to look deep to recognize that's idolatry. He then goes on to say, furthermore, the idea that anyone may come to God on his own merits much less with excess merits, as Rome teaches, is offensive to the biblical teaching of sin and of justification through faith alone. And it denies the sufficiency of Christ as our Savior and intercessor. It flies, he says, flies in the face of Paul's plain statement in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Folks, the truth of the matter is, when Paul addresses the recipients of this letter as being saints, he doesn't have in mind a special class of people that stand out from all the other Christians as being extra or super holy. If that were the way Paul used the term, then what are we to make of the fact that he addresses his letter to the what we know to be the less than ideal church of the Corinthians using the same terminology about them? Listen to how Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians, and you know all the troubles that existed in Corinth, right? Verse 2, chapter 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. No, Paul and the others used the term saint to refer to all who have been set apart by God and unto God. All. Those who have been set apart from the world by God and unto God. This is a term, my friends, that we should esteem highly because it's a great thing that God has done in making us saints and calling us saints. But it's a term, though, that describes all Christians, not just the extra good Christians or the extra holy Christians or the extra pious Christians. It's a reference that is true of you and me, normal Christians. You recall that the church of the Old Covenant was referred to by God as being his holy people, his holy nation. Think about Israel of old and all the sinners in that context. Well, we're just like them, aren't we? And yet God calls those people his holy people, a holy nation. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be, God says, a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what does Peter do but take up that very same language, that very exact same terminology, and he applies it to the church of the New Testament? Because why? Well, it's the same church, right? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, but you, speaking to the church, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, exactly what God said to Moses, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And because we've been set apart by God and unto God, well, then the result of that should be then that we are to live in such a way that we bear the fruit of having been set apart by him. In Leviticus chapter 11, the Lord commands his people there to be holy because he is holy. And Peter, again, takes that exact same terminology and that exact same phrase. He actually quotes Leviticus 11:44 in 1 Peter 1, in verse 14 to 16. And he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So then this letter from Paul is written to the saints who live in Ephesus and also in other areas of Asia Minor, and it's written to those who are holy, who are set apart from God, or set apart to God from the world, And seeing this, we see then that there's this sense in which we have two things that are true of us. On the one hand, we are set apart by God and unto God, and yet at the same time, we still live in the world. It's to the saints, right? They're set apart by God because they're saints, but they live in Ephesus. They live in and around Asia Minor. They live in the world. And the same is true of us. We are called to be saints, and we still live in this world, right? We still live in this world. And so if we've been truly set apart by God and unto God, there ought to be then some evidence that indicates that we are no longer of the world. We are in it, but not of it. And there ought to be some fruit to that effect in our lives. God's word tells us that we are not of the world, that this is a fact concerning you and I in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are not of the world, okay? You've been set apart. And because you're not of the world, you're not to be like the world. That goes hand in hand. That's to say, we're not to be worldly. If we are the people of God, we are not to be worldly in how we think, nor in how we conduct our lives. And so then we're not to live in the pursuit of the pleasures of this world. We're not to live in pursuit of living selfishly with only our own interests in mind and satisfying our own interests. We're not to be driven by things like greed and covetousness. We're not to spend our days living in the lusts of our flesh. Peter tells us the time already past is sufficient for you to carry out the will of the Gentiles in that way, the will of the world in that way. We're to live in such a way that we are distinct from the world. We've been set apart. We're saints, set apart from the world. We are not to be at one with those who are in the world. We're not to find our close companions and our close friends in the world. Remember what James says in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God," James says. It's like oil and water, they don't mix. You've been set apart. You no longer have a place in and among those of the world. To those who are of the world, they should not look upon you as though you're one of them. When the world sees you, they shouldn't think, "That's my friend, that's my close companion." Now, not that we should be looking for conflict with our unbelieving neighbors, but the fact is, if you've been set apart by God, God's word says, 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Couple of verses down from there, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, in light of this reality," here is the exhortation. "Therefore," okay, therefore what? Well, because you don't belong with the world, and you can't have fellowship with the world, "therefore, come out from among them and be separate," says the Lord. "Do not touch what is unclean." And God says, "I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord God Almighty. There's another term that Paul uses in describing the recipients of this letter. He says, "It is also written to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus." Now, some people think that this word "faithful" here refers to the act of being a faithful Christian, either along the lines of being a trustful person or being a person who is faithful in good works. But I would suggest to you that this word is not to be understood in that light, but rather it is to be understood simply as referring to one who is a believer. It is to those who are believers. In other words, Paul is writing to the saints in Ephesus who are among the believers, who are believers. And to help see it in that light, a helpful passage that brings this to light is seen in how Paul uses this very same word and the very same rendering of the word in Greek as we have here translated before us in Ephesians 1, but also we find in 2 Corinthians 6:15. There, Paul says, "And what accord has Christ with Belial?" And then here, "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" And so Paul, the word translated as believer there in 2 Corinthians 6:15 is the very same word that's translated as faithful in Ephesians 1:1. Why the translators chose to choose different words for it, I don't know. But it's a reference to one who is a believer. Okay? So Paul is referring to saints who are believers. And when you think about it, these two things go hand in hand, right? The two things meaning being a saint and being a believer. If you're a believer, then you're a saint. And if you're a saint, you're a believer. You can't have one without the other. And even more than that, as we'll see in just a moment, if you're a saint, you're a believer. And if you're a believer, you're a saint. And if you're a believer and a saint, you are in Christ Jesus. They all go together. You can't have any one of those without the other. But let's consider what it means then to be a believer. You might think, well, Pastor, isn't that obvious? A believer is one who believes. Well, yeah. But believes in what? A believer, scripturally speaking, is one who has saving faith. You see, when somebody says they have faith, we always need to ask a very crucial question, don't we? Faith in what? Faith in who? That's because the very nature of faith itself is such that it always requires an object. It makes no sense. It's illogical to say, I have faith, and not have an object tied to your faith. It's not enough for somebody to simply say to you, hey, I have faith. And it's not enough to tell people that you just got to have faith. That's ridiculous. Again, faith in what? Faith in whom? What does that even mean? Faith is nothing in itself. Alistair McGrath put it like this. He said, faith is like an anchor linking us with the object of our faith. Just as an anchor secures a ship to the ocean floor and keeps it from floating away and crashing on the rocks, so our faith links us securely with God. Faith is not just believing that God exists. It's about anchoring ourselves to that God and resting secure in doing so. So then faith isn't just some ethereal thing out there that hangs out there on its own that gives us confidence in the mere fact that we have faith. That's not what it is. There's nothing to that. In other words, faith cannot be faith in itself. We don't have faith in faith. That would be absurd. One commentator, Linsky, puts it like this. He says, faith is never its own basis. Faith, confidence, conviction are correlative terms. Faith rests on somebody or on something outside of itself and not on itself. Somebody, something outside of me inspires faith or trust in me. Otherwise, I have no faith. If it is this outside ground, you see, that shows whether faith is true, whether justified or false or unjustified, he says. I really like the way Warfield puts it. He puts it like this. It is then accordingly, solely from its object, that faith derives its value. This object, he says, is uniformly the God of grace. It is not faith that saves, he says, but faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, it is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ who saves through faith. Indeed, over and over again, the scriptures reveal that the only proper object of faith is God. And having faith in him, we are also then to have faith in what his word has to tell us. Now, many people say, and they will tell you, I have faith. They say they believe in God, they have faith in God, but they don't believe what God says in his word. So is that the kind of faith that is saving faith? Can't be. That can't be saving faith. Sure, it's faith at a certain level, but it's not saving faith. To have faith in God, we must also have faith in what he has declared and revealed in his written word. In fact, there's no way to even know or to have faith in God apart from his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And while we're talking about faith, we do well to realize that faith isn't something that we can just conjure up within ourselves. Okay? Faith is something that God gives to his people. We'll see that when we get to chapter 2. It is a gift of God. But it's also important for us to know and to understand that the Holy Spirit doesn't simply call us to have faith in a general sort of a way, but again, he calls us to have faith in a particular manner, faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. That's the kind of faith through which God is pleased to save his people as they lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the only way a person can be saved. And that's because in order to be saved, one has to be what? Well, one has to be justified in the sight of God. One has to be declared righteous in the sight of God to be saved. That is to say, one has to be forgiven all their sins. And not only that, not only a clean slate as far as your sin charges go, but you also must have a positive righteousness credited to your account. It's not enough to simply say, well, I've been forgiven all my sins. You need more than that if you hope to get to heaven. You need to be perfectly righteous in the sight of God. Well, how do you do that? Try harder doing your good works. Wrong. You should be wrong. That's terrible. That is not how you are justified in the sight of God. It's only in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we find redemption. And we're given redemption. And his active and passive obedience are necessary for our justification. Forgiveness on the one hand and positive righteousness on the other. And how does that occur? How are these things accredited to our account? By faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe Jesus Christ kept the law of God perfectly, personally, and perpetually for you as a believer? Because if you don't, you're in trouble. Because if you think he's lacking in any regards as to the keeping of the law, well, that means you're not keeping the law. Because if you're united to him and he didn't keep the law, then who's keeping the law for you? What's the basis of your righteousness in God's eyes? And then on the other hand, what about all the debt that you owe for the wages of sin is death? How is your debt paid? Are you going to pay it? You can't pay it. That's why people go to hell for eternally. It's an eternal debt. It can never be paid off. Who's paying that debt for you? It better be Jesus Christ. And you better believe he has paid it in full. That you don't have to go to purgatory. You don't have to go do some other thing to pay off the remainder of your debt. Either you are in Christ and you're fully saved or you are not. When you die, if you think that you still have some good works that you need to go, or some payment of suffering and purgatory that you need to pay off before God will take you into heaven, let me tell you something. That means you're going to hell and you're never going to heaven. If you owe anything, if anything is lacking in what Christ has accomplished for salvation, and you think you need to play your part in order to finish what was lacking, you are sorely misled. And you're on your way to hell. Don't fall into that mindset of thinking, my friends. The grace of God is marvelous. Jesus Christ is a complete and full Savior. All you have to do is lay hold of him, embrace him as he is freely offered to you in the gospel, and you will be saved. What a sweet gospel it is. That's the full gospel. And that was the reason the Lord is pleased to bring a reformation to the church, because the Roman Catholic Church is wrong. They are propagating a false gospel. And God, by his goodness and grace, brought about a reformation to rediscover this most important doctrine of justification by faith alone. Luther said of that doctrine, it is the chief article upon which the church stands or falls. Calvin said that he called justification the main hinge on which religion turns. You see, we need to understand, folks, that our faith and faith in general is not the grounds or the basis of our justification. The grounds are the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. Faith is but the mere instrument to lay hold of him. And when we say that we are justified by faith alone, understand that we're not saying that faith is the reason that we are saved. That's faulty thinking as well. For us to say that faith is the reason we are saved is for us to actually turn faith into a work, to turn it into the grounds, which is not what it is at all. The Bible, you see, speaks of our being justified by, through, or even upon faith, but never on account of or because of faith. You understand that? The Bible speaks of our being justified by, through, or upon faith, but never on account of or because of faith. You see, God doesn't come to us and make a deal with us. He doesn't come to us and say, you know, I'll tell you what, Steve. You give me faith, and I'll give you salvation. That's the exchange we're going to make. You give me faith, and I will give you salvation. He doesn't come to us and offer to make a deal with us. He doesn't simply say, you know what, if you have faith, well, then I will save you. Faith just generally, like faith, having faith that you believe, and I'll save you. If all God required is that we have faith to be saved, well, then Christ would not have had to come to earth and live that perfect life and die that perfect death. If all God requires of us for salvation is faith, then there's no need for Christ as a redeemer. You see, in and of itself, again, faith has no redeeming value. Faith is not what is of a worth of infinite value and eternal salvation. I mean, after all, the demons have faith in God and they're not saved. They believe, they are not saved, they're not redeemed. Not only that, but we also have the biblical testimony from Romans, which tells us all men know and all men believe that God exists. And what do we know about all men in their natural state? Are they believers? Are they redeemed? No. Why, if faith is all that is needed, why doesn't God just universally redeem everybody? Because all men know he exists. All men believe that he exists. No, you need saving faith. And what is saving faith? We've considered a number of things about different kinds of faith, but we need to understand what true saving faith is. Our confession of faith reflects the great work of the reformers in setting out to define the marks or the principal parts of what saving faith consists of. And you can find that in the Confession of Faith in chapter 14, sections 1 to 3. But to summarize, there are three components to saving faith. The first component is knowledge. Knowledge. You need to know the gospel message. Okay? You need to know the gospel message. The second part is assent. You need to assent to its validity, assent to its truthfulness. You see, this goes beyond knowledge to the point of actually believing the content, then, of the gospel message. And then thirdly, the third component is trust. Wholehearted trust in Christ alone for salvation. You see, this is what enables us then to actually embrace Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. So you need to know the gospel. You need to believe the gospel and all that's conveyed in it. And you need to trust in the person of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. So saving faith then requires more than just intellectual knowledge, right? And that's pretty easy to see. I mean, we can know things in life that we don't believe to be true. We do that all the time, right? I mean, I can know what a politician says. I can know the facts of what he's saying and not believe what he's saying is true. That happens all the time. But true saving faith also requires more than just an assent to believing something to be true. I can know that there, for instance, I can know that there's a particular medicine that will heal my disease, and I might even believe that it's able to cure my disease. But so long as I fail to take the medicine, I've not fully believed. And so we must also put our trust in what we come to believe if we are to have saving faith. If I truly believe it will cure my disease, what a fool I would be and how far short I would come from being healed if I failed to take hold of the medicine and take it. And my friends, if you would be saved by the Lord, you must not only know the good news of what Jesus has done as the Redeemer, but you must also believe this good news, even to the point that you would run to Jesus yourself and embrace him personally as your own Savior and Redeemer. And finally, we see in these opening words of the letter that it's also addressed to those who are in Christ Jesus. To the saints, to the believers in Ephesus and in other parts, and also to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase that Paul uses here, in Christ, you'll notice is found all throughout this first chapter. And it continues to be found even all throughout this letter. Just look, if you would, look at chapter 1 and look how many times the phrase in Christ or similar phrases like it, in him, in whom, or in the beloved, how many times it shows up. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 3, verse 4. Verse 6, verse 7. We see it in verses 9 to 13. We see it again in verse 15. We see it again in verse 20. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in the beloved, in him, in the Lord. And what Paul is referring to here then, and one of the core aspects of what he's conveying to us in this letter, is the wonderful and glorious aspect of union with Christ. Union with Christ. We who are in Christ, you see, are united to Christ. And indeed, this is a key theme that runs all throughout the pages and the verses of this epistle. In fact, you know, if you read Paul's letters, it's a key doctrine throughout all of Paul's writings. Union with Christ. As saints, then, having faith in God and in his gospel message, by God's grace, we are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, by God's grace, we become one with Christ. One with Christ so that we can say that all that is his is ours. That should make us pause, right? You hear what I did? All that is his. All that is the Lord Jesus Christ is yours if you are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we have, by God's grace, become co-heirs with Christ. He shares all that is his with us. All the riches that belong to Christ have been bestowed upon us, and he is pleased to share with every one of us in Christ Jesus. You know, in the next few verses, Paul is going to tell us about, he's going to go on and talk over and over again about all the many blessings that are ours in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The riches of heaven are yours in Christ Jesus. We're going to spend a lot of time going through that and just marveling about those things that are yours because they are Christ's. You know, after his resurrection, Jesus said to Mary in John 20, verse 17, he says, he's about to ascend, and he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But then he goes and says to her, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. These things belong to us, and we share them with Christ because we are in Christ. We are united to Christ. And what a marvelous thing to think about. How wonderful for Jesus to speak this way of these things concerning us. More than that, how marvelous it is to know that when our Father in heaven looks down upon us, he sees us as we are in Christ Jesus. You see, the Lord, by his grace, has dressed us in that marvelous and beautiful garment of his righteous robe. You remember the parable, the wedding feast. We are at the table, and we've been given the wedding garments so that we fit. We're at the right place. We're among the right people. These aren't garments that we brought to the feast. These are robes that have been given to us to be able to go to the feast. We are so united to Christ that what the Father said to Jesus, by his grace, he can say of us too. This is my son. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. Not for any obedience on your part, but all for what Christ has accomplished for you. How marvelous to think of that. And so the question I leave you with this afternoon is this. I guess a few questions. Are you a saint? Are you a believer? Though you live in this world, are you in Christ? If you can say yes, then you are greatly blessed, eternally blessed, indeed. But if you can't say yes, then I ask you, what's preventing you from turning to Christ right now? Should you turn to Christ and should you embrace him this day, you will know of the grace and the peace of God. And in so doing, you will also then become rich beyond your wildest dreams by becoming a co-heir with Jesus Christ. God be praised. Let's open our soul.